Thank you guys so much. You may be seated.
Let's thank Zach and Camille once again. That was really tremendous. Until this moment, I always thought that Camille's greatest virtue was that she works at a cupcake shop. Yeah, I immediately started doling out A's the moment I heard that. By the way, I've debated whether or not to give these guys, they have a test tomorrow morning. I've debated whether or not to give them 2 points extra credit. Do you think I should give them 2 points? It's two. There are limits to mercy, church. There are no limits to mercy. Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts 28. This is the conclusion of a 56-sermon series through the book of Acts, or as some of you have come to think of it, the Great Tribulation. Regardless, it is reaching its conclusion today. I sat down and was looking at Acts chapter 28, 17 through 31 this week and was reflecting on how do you end such an amazing, amazing book like this? So I started thinking about movies. Of course, I'm a movie guy, I like movies. And I was thinking about the fact that in really great films, the final scene of the film can either make it or break it. And in great films, the final scenes always make it, right? So I was thinking, what were some of the great and iconic final scenes of films? Let's see if you can guess some of these. Let's see the first one here. It's kind of dark, maybe a little too dark. Can anyone see that enough to guess? What movie is that the final scene of? Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember, Indiana Jones, Jones goes through all those amazing adventures, brushes with death. He finally secures the ark, and then then they're told, you know, hey, it's being kept somewhere very safe. And you see this guy wheeling the Ark of the Covenant into this cavernous warehouse. It's an ironic ending. That ending communicates irony because through the whole movie, the ark was lost. Then it was found, and now we see that it's lost again beneath red tape, bureaucracy, in this warehouse. How about this next one? Oh, whoa. Does anyone recognize that guy? Anyone know that movie? That movie came out in 1978. That is the final scene of that film. Anyone know? Invasion of the Body Snatchers. Oh, yeah. Probably the first time that's been put on the big screen at Central Baptist Church. By the way, that's what I looked like this morning when I looked in the mirror. That's what I look like every morning. That's how I feel. That is Donald Sutherland. By the way, you guys over here know him as who's the president of the Capitol in the Hunger Games? Yeah, President Snow. That's President Snow. Yeah, that's President Snow. Some of y'all know him as Jack Bauer's dad. All right? Right? And that scene right there, when I was a kid, I saw that on television. What happens is the aliens come to Earth, you know, and they start changing all of the human beings. They start taking over their bodies and making them into this horrible alien race. And the way that they know that is they emit this, like, horrible, terrible scream. And at the very last scene here, that's Matthew and his friend. They're the last two, right? They're the last two who have not been changed. By the way, spoiler alert, but this was 1978, so there's a limit on spoiler alerts. Nancy starts walking towards Matthew. She sees him in a crowd, and she thinks they're still the only two that have not been changed. And as she walks up to him, he turns and points at her and screams. And I'm going to tell you, when I was a kid, I was like this big. I'm sitting there, I'm like, no! There's chills. To this day, chills come over me when I think about this. Let's look at the next one. How about this? Can anyone guess that final scene? There's two guys, one's on the boat. Which?
Planet of the Apes.
Not Planet of the Apes. Close. That too ends on the shore. Shawshank Redemption. This isn't when Red is walking towards Andy. Now, that's a powerful scene because of contrast, right? I mean, the whole movie, they're in this dark, horrible prison, Shawshank Prison. Finally, they both get free, and per their agreement, they meet on a beach in Mexico. That is a movie, you see that scene, and you're like, oh, man, life now begins. How about the next one? What do we have next? Anyone know that movie? That's Sheriff Bell in the final scene of a movie. No Country for Old Men. This would be an enigmatic ending. Sheriff Bell is sitting there. That's the movie version of Cormac McCarthy's great novel, No Country for Old Men. He's sitting there. The tree, I think significantly, is over his shoulder, right? Evoking the tree at the beginning of the movie where they find the guy with the money, right? It's like the tree in the Garden of Eden. And he's telling this dream. Remember this? And he tells a dream about that he's on horseback and he's out in the night and it's cold and he's going through a pass. And he says in his dream, his father passes him and his father is carrying fire and a horn. And his father goes on ahead and he tells his wife, somehow he knew when he saw that his father was on ahead of him and that he would be waiting for him. And then instantly the screen goes black. And you're supposed to go, Some of you went like, what? It's final scene. Let's see one more. Well, there you go, Ms. Shar. Planet of the Apes. Remember the first time you saw that? They're on this planet, right? They're wrecked on this planet. It's run by apes. All of this stuff happens. And in the final scene, they're walking along, and you suddenly discover what planet they're on. What planet is it? Earth, Statue of Liberty, buried there on the beach. When I saw that as a kid, man, I went, mind blown. I could not handle it. I think we've got one more, do we? One more. That's dark too. Do you see that? The Godfather. The Godfather. That's how I've tried to model my own life and ministry. just picking. The Godfather, right? Michael Corleone ascends to the position. He's now the Don. He's now the Godfather. And his wife comes to him, right? Kay, she comes to him, and she wants to know if he's responsible for Carlo's death. Do you remember this? And he says, I'll let you ask me about my business one time, which is what I say to Ronnie when I want to. And then I apologize and say, whatever, just tell me what you want to. But remember this? And she's like, are you responsible for Carlo's death? And are you lying? He's like, I'm not lying. I didn't do it. And then as she leaves, right, she's relieved, and she looks back, and all of the other capos are coming to him, kissing his hand as the door slowly shuts. What's that communicate? He's now the Godfather. Man, great, epic final scenes of films. How about this one last scene? How about this guy? That's Paul. That's a 17th century painting of Paul. And as we reflect on the end of Acts 28, we reflect on his life, and we now have the amazing burden of trying to take in final thoughts about his amazing ministry in Acts. Tonight, just to kind of hedge my bets a little bit, tonight I want to offer some concluding statements about the book as a whole. What does this book mean for us? This morning I want to consider what's going on in Paul's life as the camera fades to black. I think we see a few things. First thing we see is this. In the final scene of Acts, we see Paul taking the initiative to create opportunities to tell people about Jesus. We see Paul taking the initiative to create opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Let's start in verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. Now, you've got to get the context of this. If you back up a little bit, Paul has been moving from Jerusalem towards Rome. Again, as we mentioned last week, many people have said that the great book of Acts is a book of two cities that are almost symbols of the worldwide expansion of Christianity. Jerusalem begins, ends in Rome. So we go from one great city to another. Paul is under house arrest. That means that he has a relative degree of freedom, but nonetheless, he is under arrest. The standard rule for that is that you would be chained to a guard inside of your own house. We don't know exactly how far they took that, but Paul's under house arrest. Regardless, after 3 days, what's the after 3 days? 3 days after he got there, right? 3 days after he arrived in Rome, watch this. He called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, so check this out. What was Paul's pattern of ministry everywhere he went. To whom did he first bear witness of the gospel? The Jews. Primarily where? In the synagogues. He can't go to the synagogues here. Why? Because he's under arrest. Is everyone awake? It's kind of dark out there. It's kind of cavernous. Listen. Listen, Paul calls the Jews to him, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I have had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they, the Jewish leaders, said to him this, "We have received no letters from Judea about you." That's actually a very interesting statement. Commentators and New Testament scholars ask why. How could the Jewish elders and leaders of a city like Rome be unaware of Paul? I mean, this was pretty big news. If you'll remember, most of Paul's troubles in Jerusalem happened, as Paul himself pointed out, because the Jewish leadership from Ephesus had come up to bring charges against him. So news had spread again about Paul, certainly through what they called Asia, and it's surprising that the Romans didn't know. There's a lot of reasons why this might be, not the least of which may be about one of the recent expulsions of the Jews from Rome. The Jews were occasionally cast out of Rome and came back, and there was one not too long prior to this, so there's kind of a gap in their understanding of current news. Perhaps they just honestly were unaware of Paul. So they say to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect," the sect there is the Way, it's the Christian church, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So they have heard of the Christian church. They have not heard of Paul. What they know of Christianity is in general fairly negative, but they don't know about Paul. But church, hear me. What is significant about this passage is that Paul, as far as he knows, facing the end of his life, and I say that because the last promise God had given Paul was that he would bear witness before Caesar. Well, he's there now. I mean, do the math. If you're told by God the last thing you're going to do is go to Krispy Kreme, you show up at Krispy Kreme, as far as you know, it may be over. Paul's there. He's in the last chapter as far as he knows. And what does he do? He, under house arrest, takes the initiative to bring the mission field to himself. This is an unbelievable statement about the priorities of Paul. He was a man so filled with the gospel of Christ that not even arrest and the prospect of near death or imminent death could dissuade him from his task. Be about the business of the gospel to such an extent that no external circumstance can thwart your primary motivations in life. Paul says, "Fine, I can't go there. I'll bring them here." He writes a letter. He says, "Hey, guys, come on over. Made sweet tea. Got Pop-Tarts. Come over." That's in one of the rabbinical glosses, the Pop-Tarts. But he invites them over. They're there. And he says, "I don't know. You've probably heard about me." And they say, "We haven't, but we'd like to hear what you have to say." Do you understand how a kind of timid approach to sharing the gospel means that we almost look for ways not to have to do it? I used to go door-to-door evangelism when I was in the youth group. We would go door-to-door evangelism, and I had never done anything like door-to-door evangelism. It's when you go knock on the door, you know, and it's always at supper time. That's because that's when you can go, supper time. So it means that, like, you've already set the stage for 90% of the people to be unhappy that you're knocking on their door. And so they'd always come to the door, you know, you'd see their family sitting there perturbed over their shoulder staring at you. You know, and you'd have your little card memorized, and you'd be like, "Oh, sorry to bother you, but if you died tonight, do you know if you'd go to heaven or hell?" And the guy's sitting there eating a chicken leg, you know. You know what I mean? That kind of a thing. And I used to get to the point where I thought it was so awkward. You know why? Because it was so awkward. And so I used to reach the point where I would secretly pray that they weren't home. Now, be honest. How many of you have been on visitation and secretly prayed they weren't home? They're like, nope, I'm a good evangelist. Good for you. Rest of us normal people, we don't like awkwardness. We try to avoid these things. But let me tell you something. Paul never prayed that they weren't home. In fact, when he couldn't get out of his house, he invited them to him. Man, that's what it is to just care about the gospel and care whether or not people know Jesus. I mean, Paul had a missionary heart, and it beat with the gospel of Christ. Do you get that when the final scene of Paul's life is played out, at least as it's depicted in Acts, the final vision we get of Paul in Acts is of him taking the initiative to invite the lost to him so that he could tell them that they need Jesus. Man, that's an awesome thing, isn't it? It's an awesome thing to meet these people who on occasion actually want to live out their faith. We are so careful and so cautious. Why? Because we're modern Americans. Everyone in our country has a bubble of about 6 feet. You're not supposed to go beyond it. Mine's about 8 feet, by the way. You know, we just kind of, we like to like keep to ourselves. But Paul understood that the gospel of Christ, if it is anything, is good news reaching to the world. So he did not hold it. It reminds us of the great words of the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2 when Paul said, have this mind in you, which was likewise in Christ Jesus. Do you remember what he said? He said, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or hoarded. May I remind you, church, that the existence of this church on this campus, on this street, in this city, in this state, in this country, only came about because someone somewhere thought that the gospel was not the private property of an otherwise mute people. Someone over the ocean thought that they should come here and be, quote, rude enough to tell someone that God loves them. Can I ask you a question? If the forefathers, if our forefathers and foremothers who planted this church would have had the missionary impulse that you and I have, would this church have ever been planted? It's a legitimate question. It also sets the stage for an even more awkward question. If we do not share the gospel with those around us, and like Paul, take the initiative to do so, is it not the case that we have become consumeristic recipients of a good that we now hoard without sharing because we do not want to offend those who we might share it with, even though our lives have been changed forever because someone shared it with us? Paul took the initiative. He didn't wait. By the way, one commentator pointed out how odd it is that Paul only gave himself 3 days to rest. We know he was having medical problems because on the way, this Roman official, Publius, let him go ashore and be tended to by his friends. He had survived shipwreck on Malta. He'd gone through a horrible winter at sea. Now he's here. I don't know about you. I would have said, man, I need about 3 months to recoup. But Paul is there, and he's like, let's get to work. Why? Because this was serious business, and this was life and death. And it mattered greatly to him. Watch verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. I love this. So word had spread. From morning, check this out, guys. Everyone pay attention. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, and others disbelieved. From morning till evening, Paul shared Jesus with the Jews whom he had invited to his home. We know Paul could be pretty loquacious. He preached poor Eutychus absolutely to death. We know that. I mean, he could preach you out of a window. But here, Paul is just fired by missionary fervor and morning till evening, sitting in his home, chained, likely, to a Roman guard, Paul preaches the the gospel. What an amazing picture of the initiative of a missionary heart. By the way, do you know enough content of both the scriptures and the gospel to where you could sit there from morning to night and tell people about Jesus? I was talking to one of the missionaries in Honduras, a number of us were a few weeks ago, and he was telling us about how he went to Nepal. BMDMI has now established a mission in Nepal, and how when they landed and got off the plane, they were taken to a church, and he and the other missionary, there were two men, were taken to this church, and he said they were exhausted and could barely keep their eyes open because of jet lag and the time difference and all of this. And he said they went into the church, and the pastor of the church welcomed them, and he said, "We're sorry, this is going to have to be an abbreviated service. You will only have 3 hours each to preach." By the way, what would y'all do? I mean, this church is a little better than some in that you can preach a 40, 50-minute sermon here, and they'll at least wait till they get to Chili's to talk about you. But by and large, Baptist people have a very definite sense. I mean, we are profoundly Americanized here. Fast food, fast, cheap relationships, fast, cheap goods, fast, cheap sermons. When St. Augustine preached as the Bishop of Hippo, it was the custom of the bishop to sit and the congregation to stand for the duration of the sermon. Now, we pay someone to stand while we sit and time it, hoping that it will end quickly so that we can move on. That's because we cannot resist the impulse to commodify everything. If we are anything as Americans, we are consumers. And it's hard to cut that off when it comes to Jesus. But I want to remind you that the great men and women of God whose hearts were set afire with the gospel of Christ were not clock watchers. Man, they cared. And people in places like Nepal who don't have the luxuries we have, they aren't clock watchers either. You know why? They may not own one. Secondly, it's the best news. I wonder if it's the best news for us. Well, Paul took the initiative. Secondly, this, in the final scene of Acts, we see Paul looking for the gospel to advance further and further into the world. Watch verse 25. Here's the reaction of his sermon. Disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And here Paul, in verse 26, quotes Isaiah. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Then this is Paul in 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They'll listen. Wouldn't you love to be at a church service like that? Some knucklehead preacher's up there preaching, then he stops. He's like, you guys aren't even listening. I'm going to go down the street, they'll listen. Awesome. That's why Paul would have made a terrible Baptist pastor. He had the people skills, no people skills. He was all fired up about Jesus and just said things plainly. We live in the South where we're supposed to kind of cloak things enough to never quite say the truth. And we call that hospitality. But in a sense, it keeps us from ever having authentic relationships with each other. And Paul just says it plainly. Look, you are right now fulfilling what Isaiah said. You have eyes, but you can't see. You have ears, but you can't hear. You're blind and you're deaf and you won't hear. But here's the thing, and I want y'all to know this, Paul says. I'm going to take this everywhere. The word has gone and the word is going to the Gentiles. Paul had a global vision for gospel expansion. And he felt that the gospel was not just for the Jews, though he respected the priority of the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. He felt that the gospel was to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth. And Paul went. That's why the church today should not be a people who says we'll either serve here or there, but a people that goes everywhere. And I want to encourage some of y'all who are perhaps still suspicious about the foreign mission imperative to give some serious thought to the fact that the Apostle Paul and the great men and women of the church and the heartbeat of the early church was for everyone to know Christ. Everyone. They did not limit themselves to an area. Sure, some did. There were established churches. James, for instance, seems to stay in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. But the gospel expands outwards. And once again, we are the recipients of the outward expansion of the gospel. We should care. We should care. I was sharing with someone here that a number of years ago, you remember when the tragedy happened in Haiti and there was such great need some years back. I mean, it's always been a place of need. And at that time, I was pastoring in Georgia, and the Georgia Baptist Convention started something called Buckets of Hope. And you take a five-gallon bucket. Some of y'all may have done this here as well. And you'd fill it with very specific goods, rice, flour, these kinds of things. And it would fill the bucket up, and then we would ship it to Haiti, and the state convention would put on it a big sticker with the gospel, right, on the lid of the bucket. The gospel was presented. Food was given, and it was taken down there. And I was talking with an elderly man from another church in the community, and I told him what we were doing, and he said, "I'm not doing that." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Our government already gives enough foreign aid. I'm not about to go on top of that and give more." Listen, it is a chilling thing to encounter people in the Church of Jesus Christ who totally miss the point. The United States government is not the church, and it's not really just about money. It's about us seizing opportunities to reach the world for Christ. And that kind of selfishness is not becoming of the bride of Christ. Some of you probably have these kind of regressive, arcane ideas that the poor in, say, Africa are poor because somehow maybe they were meant to be, or somehow they deserve to be, or somehow it's their own fault. To you, I would say, shame. For shame. We were not called to assess and analyze people. We were called to take the gospel to the nations. And so some people sit back and critique while other people go, and I applaud the ones who go. Here, and there are amazing ministries here and abroad, Paul said, hey, the gospel is going to expand outwards. He felt that the world needed Christ. Paul would not have known what to make of modern political correctness. I'll give you an example. A number of years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention determined that they would pray specifically for Hindus during a particular holy season in the Hindu religion. And K.R. Malkani, who was a spokesman for one of the Hindu parties in India, said this. This was his response to the news that the convention was setting aside time to pray for the salvation of the Hindus. Quote, "I have read the report of the U.S. Baptists' bid to convert Hindus to Christianity during Diwali. I must say I am not surprised. The missionary approach to Hindus and Hinduism has always been illiterate and offensive. Firstly, India is more religious than any other country in the world. Morally, it is more Christian than any other Christian country." That should give us pause. But secondly, and here's the clincher, quote, "Is it not an insult to India to tell Hindus that they are all sinners and that only Jesus can save them? Is it not an insult to say to India and to tell all Hindus that they are all sinners and that only Jesus can save them?" To which Paul would have said, no. It is not an insult. Sure, it can be done in insulting ways, but either you have the conviction that every person on the planet needs Christ, or you do not. And the inactivity of large segments of the Christian church gives damning evidence that we do not think they do. And that is why for many of us, our faith has been reduced to a weekly observance of a religious commodity offered to us by paid professionals. We pay you to do Jesus for us while we watch. Church, that is not the church. Nor is it the intent of the gospel, nor is it honoring to the Lord Jesus. Paul invited them to the house, presented the gospel. Some believed, many did not. And he said, fine, it's going to the Gentiles anyway. They'll listen. To be perfectly honest, There is no reason why this church should not change this community for good, for the kingdom of God, right now, except for the fact that we have been domesticated by the middle-class Christian paradigm that tells us that we believe, but not enough to move, that we trust, but not enough to act, that we really want to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, but not enough to make us socially awkward to our neighbors and to those with whom we work. But Paul felt that everyone needed the gospel now. And when the camera fades to black on Paul, that's what he's doing. That's the point. My question is, when the camera fades to black on you and I, what are we going to be doing? I mean, if this right here were the last scene of the story of Central Baptist Church, how would we be assessed? What are we currently doing to see the gospel advance around us? Thirdly, lastly, this. In the final scene, we see Paul being consistent and bold on behalf of the kingdom of God. Here's the end of Acts 28. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. It's kind of fascinating. Basically means they allowed him to maintain his own home. Some commentators have suggested that they perhaps might have even let him go back into his tent-making trade. Although, if you're chained, that's kind of difficult to do. But he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. He's hospitable, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The last sentence of the entire book of Acts. Proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Yaroslav Pelikan says that it's profoundly significant that the last word means not being hindered by men. Acts opens with the early church cowering in fear before Pentecost. It closes with Paul in chains, but freer than he'd ever been. There was a great monastic Christian from the 6th century. His full name was Flavius Magnus Aurelius Cassiodorus Senator. Boom. If I ever get a new dog, that is it. Here, Flavius Magnus Aurelius Cassiodorus Senator. He was a senator the first half of his life, a Roman senator, and then he became a monk. And commenting on this passage, he said this, quote, "Although Paul was bound with chains of iron, he daily set believers free from the chains of their sins." How beautiful. What are we to make of the fact that Luke ends the book with Paul preaching? I think it's just profoundly significant. A couple of people have taken a shot at it. Ajith Fernando is a great Indian missionary. He said this about the last sentence. Luke's decision to close his book with a report of ongoing evangelism reminds us that evangelism is the passion that ignites our activity. God has acted decisively in Christ to save the human race. Herein lies the ultimate answer to the problems of the human race. If we love this world as God does, we will want to tell of this liberating good news. This business will consume our passion to the day we die. John Stott summarized the last sentence like this. Now, the next generation must step into his shoes and continue to work. Just as Luke's gospel ended with the prospect of a mission to the nations, so the Acts ends with the prospect of a mission radiating from Rome to the world. Luke's description of Paul preaching with boldness and without hindrance symbolizes a wide open door through which we in our day have to pass. Do you realize that Luke is almost handing off the baton here? Some people have been troubled that Luke doesn't record Paul's martyrdom. And there's some discussion about what happens. By the way, seems to me that the best evidence is that Paul was in Rome for 2 years. He actually was freed for a brief period of time after that, where he wrote some of the epistles, and that in the 60s, later on, he would be beheaded. He was martyred ultimately, but this may not have been his final martyrdom scene. It's not abundantly clear, but what seems to be clear is this. Luke did not want the last words of Acts to be Paul's death. You say, maybe Luke didn't know about Paul's death. Yes, he does. He's clearly writing on the far end of the 2 years that Paul's in Rome. That's why he alludes to it in past tense. He was there 2 years. Luke is writing after the story, but he doesn't want to end with Paul's death. Why doesn't he want to end with Paul's death? It's because he wants to end with Paul bearing witness boldly. Why? Because the life of the gospel in the ongoing church of Jesus Christ in the nations doesn't end with the death of the human instruments through which it comes. So the gospel is moving forward. When the camera fades to black on Paul, the gospel is moving forward. Listen, you and I, unless the Lord comes back before this happens, are all going to die. That's cheery. I may put that on the letterhead. Central Baptist Church, welcome, you're going to die. But you know, that's true. I'm not going to be here forever. You're not going to be here forever. And it is depressing to think about how quickly we're going to be forgotten. Fast forward a number of years and they're going to be saying, I mean, all of you, like Lancaster, going to be like 90 years old, Lancaster. And he's going to be telling some youth who's pretending to be interested about me. We had this guy here once named Richardson. It's kind of an odd time in the church's life. And some kids could be like, okay, what was his name? Was it Richardson? Oh, well, whatever. That's it. Boom, legacy. But you know what? That kid may be listening because you now led his father to Christ. And his father led him to Christ. And he's about to go to the mission field, and he's talking to 90-year-old Eric Lancaster, who's just gumming out the word. You know why? Because the gospel goes beyond our lives. When the camera fades to black on you, will they be able to say, he's gone, and he's gone to his reward, but he's still present because he led that guy's daddy to Christ, and that guy led him to Christ, and he led his little sister to Christ, and she's going to do great things. Fade to black. When the camera fades to black, church, may we be found faithful. When all is said and done, that is what matters. And we will be in glory, and the gospel will be continuing to go on. And the book of Acts, here, listen, the book of Acts will have continued through us. That's why it doesn't end with death. It ends with the church being the church. Hear me, listen. You are the book of Acts. This is your story. This is you. Now, what's your chapter going to say? What are they going to say about us? Church, could we commit ourselves to being bold for the gospel of Christ and the expansion of the kingdom of God? Could we? Pray with me. Father, you are good to us. Better than we deserve, better than I deserve. And the story of this great book is our story. Father, I thank you it did not end with an execution. It ended with proclamation. And it continues through us. Oh God, would you make us a people that cares deeply about people knowing Jesus. Father, this morning there's likely someone here under the sound of my voice who has heard but thinks, man, that's not my story. I'm not saved. I don't know Christ. And Father, I pray for that person right now that having heard of the ongoing mission of the church, bought, purchased by the shed blood of the sinless Lamb of God, that they would say, I need Christ. I need him. And Father, that right now they would just call out to you and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. I give you my heart. I give you everything. Father, for the gathered church here, Lord, set us on fire with gospel passion. Lord, help us to care and to know that if our goal is only to reach a certain economic status and have enough goods and even have our families just so and all of these things that in and of themselves may be fine, if our goal is simply that, we have missed out on the great joy and adventure of life. Father, I would pray finally specifically for this. Would you put on the minds and hearts of every one of us, myself included, right now, oh God, right now, would you help us to think of a person we know whom we are unsure about knowing Christ? And that person who may be in our path or maybe a little off our path, we'd have to go to begin a relationship with, help us to think of that person. And then God, give us the resolve to go and make the opportunity. Lord, we thank you for this great book. We thank you for this study. It has touched my heart. Bless us all now in Christ's name. Amen. We have an invitation here in this time of invitation. I'm going to be standing down on the floor. You're welcome to come and pray with me. Would love to pray with you. You're welcome to come to this altar, these steps, and pray. If you'd like to come and just commit yourself to being a missionary Christian, to caring, to going, to asking God to give you opportunities, you're welcome to come. If you have business with the life of this church, if you'd like to join this church, this would be the time to come. Whatever the Lord's calling you to do, you come. Let's stand, sing. You can come pray with me. Altar's open to you as well. Just step out and come.
Show me.